Thank you very much again for the invitation to come back to Kennaway. It's good to know I'm not banned or exiled forever or anything like that. It's nice. There is one very dangerous point that you've changed the time of the meeting and no one told me when it finishes. And you know my record that timekeeping has never been the strongest part of my character in any shape or form. So I'll try to finish when it seems like I should finish. And if you think that it's going on too long, you can wave at me and complain afterwards. But try not to complain during the meeting because you should be listening. It's interesting what was said in those hymns. It shouldn't be a surprise, I suppose. I didn't discuss with Leonard anything about the hymns we were going to sing tonight, but each one of them mentioned something about the subject I want to talk about. Each one of them had a little phrase or a little something in the hymn that was related to what I want to talk to you about this afternoon. The last hymn that we sung, let's start with that and go backwards. To be honest, if you're not used to meetings like this and you haven't been born and brought up in a church like this, you probably didn't notice it, to be totally honest with you. But I'm going to translate it for you. It says, "Love brought him down, my lost soul to redeem. Yes, it was love made him die on the tree." Now, when I was young, I never understood that very much because I was always taught that the Lord Jesus died on a cross, and then we used to sing about a tree, and I thought trees were things that you climbed as a boy. And I never understood it. But in the Bible, sometimes the cross is referred to as the tree. It's all you need to know for now. There's a reason. Maybe actually, just for a few seconds, I'm going to explain the reason, actually. It's probably a good idea for me to explain the reason. Because, you see, in Galatians in the Bible, we are taught that there is a curse on all of us due to sin. The Bible says that everyone who does not keep all of God's laws, every single one to the absolute degree, is under a curse. The Bible also tells us that anyone who is executed, now this isn't just someone who happens to fall dead in the street, someone who is executed for crimes, and their body is then hung on a tree as a public example. This was an old-fashioned way that they used to do it. They would take the executed criminal, and in the Old Testament, they stoned them to death. And after they were stoned to death, they would hang their body on a tree publicly so that everyone could see that man died as a criminal. And the Bible said that a man who was hung on a tree was cursed from God. And in the New Testament, we find out that the Lord Jesus bore our curse. He was executed as a criminal. He wasn't a criminal, but he was executed as a criminal. And when he was put on the cross, the Bible describes that as him being hung on the tree. And that tells us that he was bearing the curse that we deserved. And so when we sung about him being dying on a tree, that's what we're singing about. We're singing about the fact that the Lord Jesus died on a cross at Calvary, and in doing so, he bore the curse. Now, that's why I'm saying if you weren't born and brought up in meetings a bit like this, you might not quite have clicked that when we were singing about dying on a tree, that's what it meant, but it does. So now you know. You've had a little lesson on hymnology. Just be very careful about getting your doctrine from the hymn book. Sometimes it's dangerous, but that's a very good thing to know about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. Now, we started our meeting with hymn number 115. And at hymn number 115, it says something very similar in verse 2. It says, "Jesus, my Saviour, on Calvary's tree, paid the great debt, and my soul he set free. Oh, it was wonderful. How could it be dying for me?" We also sung about him coming and dying on the cross. And then we sung 127. And in 127 it says, "Well, sweet is the story of Jesus, the wonderful Saviour of men who suffered and died for the sinner. I'll tell it again and again." For those of you who know the gospel well, it won't be a surprise to find out that what I want to talk about this evening is the man who died on the cross. That's the subject I want to just discuss with you for a few minutes this afternoon. Now, Fraser and Susan and family and us, we were all for a week together in Northern Ireland, and there was a man who spoke every night, and his subject was the man of the cross. Now, I want to take a similar subject this evening, and I want to talk about the man who died on the cross. I don't know everybody in the hall tonight. I know most of you, but I don't know everybody. But I assume that most of you have heard about the cross of Calvary. Most of you will have heard that about 2,000 years ago, there was a man called Jesus, and that the men of the day took him and they put him on a cross. They nailed him in his hands and his feet, and they put him on a cross, and on that cross he died. I'm sure most of you in the hall will have heard about that. Now, most of you therefore probably know the story of the cross, but the question I want to ask, do you really know the story about the cross? Do you really know exactly what was going on there? Because most of us have heard that there was a man called Jesus and he was nailed to a cross and he died. But if that's all that you know, you don't know enough yet. Because you see, many, many, many men over the last thousands of years of human history, many men have died. Many men, thousands, millions, billions probably. I'm guessing. I'm not very sure, but there's more than 6 billion people. There's 7 billion people in the world now, so I'm sure billions of men have died in the history of this world. But only one died in this particular way. I don't mean only one was crucified. Hundreds of men, maybe thousands of men, have been crucified in the history of this world. It was a way of execution used by the Romans for criminals, for men who were enemies of the state, for men who were committed treason or murder or serious crimes. They were put to death by crucifixion. And so thousands of men probably have been crucified in the history of this world. But only one in this particular way. And so we need to look a little bit about this incident that we read about in the Bible and God's Word, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to understand why it's so special, this story that we all hear about at Easter, that we hear about repeatedly, about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, you will see paintings of it, you will see all sorts of things related to the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, you will see people wearing crosses as necklaces, having crosses on their jewellery, you will see crosses on symbols. Why is it that this cross on which the Lord Jesus died is so well recognised across the whole of this world that people recognise that symbol? To really understand why that one cross, that one incident where one special man died on one specific cross, has changed the whole of human history, has changed everybody in this world, we need to understand, first of all, who really was the man on that cross. If we really understand who was the man on that cross, we will understand immediately why that one special death changed the whole of human history. And so I want to look at that this evening. I want to look at who was the man on that cross. Now, if you read the account, I'm not going to read it all tonight for the sake of time, but if we read the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, we will find there were three crosses. There were three men on the same afternoon crucified together in a row. There were two men who were convicted criminals. One was put on the far right cross, one was put on the far right cross, one was put on the far left cross. And in the center, there was a man who was crucified as a major criminal, but had never had a lawful trial. He had been illegally taken before what we would now call a kangaroo court in the middle of the night, which was against the rules in those days. They weren't allowed to try a man in the middle of the night. They had to do it in daylight. They had to allow the man to rest. He had no defense. They looked for false witnesses to tell lies about him because they couldn't find anything he'd done wrong. The Roman judge declared, "I find no fault in this man. He's innocent." The Roman judge's wife sent him a message saying she'd had a dream about him and he should have nothing to do with him because he was an innocent man. The centurion who was in charge of the soldiers after his death declared, "Surely this was the Son of God." Any number of people declared, "This man is innocent. He had no trial to speak of, no proper legal trial. He had no defense." And yet, in between two convicted criminals, he died the death of a criminal on the center cross. It's a strange kind of a thing to happen, isn't it? A strange story. So we need to know, why was he there? Who was he? And why was this incident so important? Let's look at what the Bible tells us about this man, Jesus Christ. What does the Bible tell us about his identity? I want to read you some verses. It's up to you if you turn them up. You don't have to. In Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, it says this. Once I find it. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Who did you say that I am?" And then in verse 16, Simon Peter answered him and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus was the Son of the living God. That's remarkable. None of us here have the right to say, "I am the Son of God." We do, in one sense, we're made sons of God when we become a Christian. And each one of us who have had our sins forgiven, who are saved, become children of God. But to say, "I am the one and only true Son of God," that was a remarkable statement. The Lord Jesus quite happily accepted this statement of Simon Peter, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said to him that he was blessed because he had understood something special that could not have been understood just by a man. And then, let me see what other verses we want to read. In the same passage, further down, beginning at verse 21, so we're the same incident. The Lord Jesus has just asked them, "Who am I?" And Peter has said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." And then Peter, the same one who had just said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter took him and rebuked him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be to you." Peter didn't want him to talk about the fact that he was dying. Peter had just said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the eternal God." And the Lord Jesus returns back and says, "Okay, you're right. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be rejected. And I'm going to be killed. And I will rise again the third day." Peter says, "Oh, no, 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 that can't be true. That can't work. If you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, you have to reign as the king." And the Lord Jesus says, "No, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I am going to die." That's amazing. He's the Son of the living God. But if we want to understand more what that means, because in our culture, we don't think the Son of the living God really tells us that he is God, do we? We don't always assume that. But we have to remember that to the Jews, that was clearly a statement. He was declaring himself to be God. The Lord Jesus was very, very clearly accepting the statement that he was himself God. And in John chapter 1, we find something that makes it more clear. In John chapter 1, he's called the Word. And it says, "In the beginning," before time was, "in the beginning was the Word," the Lord Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Lord Jesus Christ, the man who was dying on that center cross, is and was and ever will be God. That's an amazing statement to make. It was the Son of God. It was God in flesh. God who took upon himself a human form, a human body, who was perfect, who had never done any wrong. He was going to the cross to die. Maybe when I tell you he was God, that doesn't mean very much to you. Maybe you don't know God. And maybe because you don't know God, or maybe you don't even believe in God, you don't understand how amazing it is to explain that it was himself, God, in human form, who went to the cross to die. In Colossians chapter 1, we find out a little bit more about this. Let me read you some verses from Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, it says this in verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures, of every creature, for, and listen to this, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made the whole of creation. And not only did he make everything, everything was made for him. You, me, the whole of this world, we were made for him. He is the one who created the human race. He is the one who created the trees, which were used to be cut to form the cross. He is the one who created the hills on which the cross was put. He is the one who created the people who nailed him to the cross. He's the one who created you and created me. And we were created for him. Now that's remarkable. When we understand that it was God himself, the one who made everybody, when we understand that God is perfect, that because God created us, he has the right, he is the only one who has the right to establish what is right and what is wrong, what is the standard, and what meets that standard and what does not. You, me, we do not decide what is right and wrong. We have to accept what is right and wrong. We all have a conscience inside which tells us that was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Every one of us here will have done something in our lives and afterwards thought, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. It was wrong. And we feel bad because we've done something we know we should not have done. God gives us that conscience inside to warn us that we have broken his law, to warn us that we have broken the standard that he set. It is God who sets the standard. It is God who determines what is right and what is wrong. And what we're discovering is the man who died the death of a criminal on that middle cross was the one who made you and made me. The one who decided what was right and what was wrong. The one who created all things. He was God. So why was he dying on a cross? Why was it that this great one was on a cross? Well, let's just look at one more thing, just before we understand the enormity of what happened in Acts chapter 17. Acts. Remember, he's God. He's the one who created all things. He's the only one who has the right to determine what is right and what is wrong. And in Acts chapter 17, we learn in verse 30 that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained or he has appointed, and he has given assurance of this in that he raised him from the dead. The Bible tells us that the man who was dying on that center cross, not only was he God, not only did he create all things for his own pleasure, not only is he the one who sets the righteous standard of what is right and what is wrong, one day he will be the judge. Your judge. My judge. What standard is he going to use to judge us? Is he going to use your standard or mine? Is it what I think I'm comfortable with that will be the standard I will be judged against? No. He is the God who created all things. He will use his own perfect, righteous standard. And what he tells us clearly in the Bible, he says, all have sinned. We have all fallen short of that standard. You have, and I have. We have all done wrong things. We have all fallen short of the standard that that righteous judge is going to use. And one day, you and I will be face to face with that man. That man who died on the cross, the Bible has told it, we've read it several times, that he would rise from the dead the third day. He rose from the dead. Yes, he died on the cross, but he rose from the dead. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He's perfect. He alone is the only one who ever lived as a man on this earth, utterly perfect. For over 33 years, he never once did anything wrong. He never once did a single sin. He never said anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. He met God's perfect standard. He showed God's perfect standard. And that is the standard he's going to use. And one day you and I will be face to face with that man. We will see him. And he will judge us according to that standard. If that was where the gospel stopped, it would be a terrible message. Because so far what we've seen is that this world, the human race, took the only perfect man, the only one who'd ever done what God wanted, and murdered him by putting him to death as a criminal, wrongly. Not only that, every single one of us in this room have done wrong things. And we're going to stand before that man who was murdered by the human race and who will judge us according to that perfect standard, and we are guilty. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Every single one of us deserve a punishment for our sin. Every single one of us deserves to suffer what he suffered on the cross. Every single one of us is guilty before God. And if the gospel stopped there, what a disaster. The human race have put to death the only perfect one, and he has been raised back to life by God, and he's going to judge us. Well, that would be a disaster, but the gospel doesn't stop there. And this is the great news, and you have to listen to this part, because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we find out that long before he died on the cross, before he was even born as a baby, the whole plan was already sorted out. The whole plan was already decided. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it's talking about Mary. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Not only was that man on the center cross God, and the creator, and the judge, he's the Savior. What does it mean he's the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He came to this earth with one purpose. He came to this earth to save people like you, people like me, who had done wrong. We're guilty. Every one of us are guilty. We have all done wrong things. The amazing thing, the most amazing, miraculous thing of all, is that God, who is perfect, who is holy, still loves you. He still loves me. And despite the fact that we have all done wrong things, despite the fact that we all deserve to be punished, he loves you so much that he wants to rescue you. He wants to take away that sin, that wrong that you have done. It has to be punished. The wrong things that you have done, the wrong things that I have done, must be punished, because God is righteous and he cannot leave them unpunished. So do you know what he did? He sent his son. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to live as a perfect man, to show us what a perfect man would look like and could live like. And then the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross on Calvary, and on that cross, he was punished for what I've done. On that cross, he was punished for what you have done. All of the wrong things that you have done in your entire life, that I have done in my entire life, God punished him instead of you. He punished him instead of me. What love. Imagine how much God must love you and me that he was willing to provide a substitute, someone else, a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would go to a cross and he would be wrongly executed as a criminal in your place and in mine. That God, during that time on the cross, would punish him for your sin and my sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we can be the righteousness of God in him. God poured the punishment for my sin and your sin on the Lord Jesus. And because of that, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for my sin and took the punishment for your sin, he now has the right and the ability to forgive you and forgive me. Why? Because he's paid the price. And because he's paid the price, he can, and quite rightly, without any difficulty for him, without any wrong being done, he can legitimately forgive you and forgive me for all the wrong things we've done. Isn't that amazing? Because he paid the price. And so he has the right to forgive you and forgive me for all the wrong we've ever done. And to take away all that sin, that is absolutely amazing. Is it automatic? Well, no. Because you see, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that it is by grace we are saved through faith. What the Lord Jesus wants, what he wants to hear from you, is for you to admit what you've done wrong. You see, he is still holy and perfect. And although he has paid the price so that you can be made free, he needs you to admit what you've done wrong. He needs you to admit that you're a sinner. Because as long as we stay in our pride and think that we can somehow please God by doing the best we can, that we can somehow get to heaven ourselves, we will never be forgiven. The first step is to confess to God that we're guilty. What God longs to hear from us is that cry from our heart, I'm guilty, I've done wrong, please forgive me. And if God hears our hearts cry to him and accept, I'm guilty, I deserve to be punished, I have done wrong, but you died for me. You gave your life for me. You took the punishment that I deserve, and I trust you, and I want you to have my entire life. That is what God longs to hear from your heart. And when God hears that cry of faith where you trust what he has done, you accept that there's nothing you can do to be right with God, but that he loved you and he punished his son for you. And when you cry to him for forgiveness, God promises that you will be saved. Saved from the problem of sin in your life that's destroying your life. Saved for now. The Bible says that he gave himself to save us from this present evil age. He gave himself to save us for eternity, so that we would not spend an eternity in hell. He gave himself to save us so that we would live the rest of our lives here on earth for him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We have to be willing to take him as our Lord and as our Master. We have to be willing to bow the knee to him and accept that our way of living our lives doesn't work. Our way of trying to live our lives will never be successful. Only he knows what's best for us. And to place our lives in his hands and make him the Lord and Master of our lives. He rose from the dead. He died on the middle cross, yes. If you ever see symbols, the crucifix, the symbol of the cross with a man still hanging on it, that's wrong. That's not the right symbol. Because there's no man still on the cross. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, but he was taken down from the cross. He lay in the grave for 3 days, and he rose again the third day. The cross is an empty cross. And he was put in a tomb, but the tomb is also an empty tomb because he rose from the dead. And it is the man who was perfect and who never sinned and who died in your place and in mine and who rose from the dead because God was totally satisfied with all he had done. He's the one who can save you and save me from our sins. The question tonight is, what are you going to do with him? The man that died on the cross is God. He's the creator. He will be your judge one day, but he longs to be your savior today. He longs to forgive you for all the wrong things you've done. But he's waiting to hear that cry from your heart. He's waiting to hear you say, I have done wrong. I am guilty. Please forgive me. Please take my life and be my master and control my life. take all that I have. I trust you for everything. That's what he longs to hear from us. And if we trust in the Lord Jesus, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. It's a promise from God. There's no doubt. It's not might. It's not maybe. There's no doubt. So the big question tonight, if you're not already saved, if you haven't already confessed what you've done wrong to God, if you haven't already been forgiven, what are you going to do about it tonight? What are you going to do with that man who died on the cross for you, who rose from the dead, who is willing and ready to forgive you, who loves you and longs to forgive you, but who one day will be your judge, who one day will stand there and you will stand before him and he will review everything you've done in your life. Either to say, you have done this, whatever, I don't know the sin in your life. He knows it all. Either to say, look at this catalogue of wrong that you have done. I died to save you and you refused me and you have kept your sin and so I must judge you. Or to say, I see no wrong. Yes, you did many wrong things, but I forgave them. I took the punishment. Come into my family, come into my home and spend eternity with me in heaven. One of the two are the outcomes. You will meet him one day, either as your savior to welcome you into his home in heaven, either as your judge when he will condemn you because he was willing to save you. He loved you and you refused him. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus tonight? Shall we just pray?